John Rogers was educated at Cambridge and was afterward many years chaplain to the merchant adventurers at Antwerp in Brabant. Here he met with the celebrated martyr William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale, both voluntary exiles from their country for their aversion to popish superstition and idolatry. They were the instruments of his conversion, and he united with them in that translation of the Bible into English entitled The Translation of Thomas Matthew. From the scriptures, he knew that unlawful vows may be lawfully broken. Hence he married and removed to Wittenberg in Saxony for the improvement of learning. And there he learned the Dutch language and received the charge of a congregation, which he faithfully executed for many years. On King Edward's accession, he left Saxony to promote the work of Reformation in England. And, after some time, Nicholas Ridley, then Bishop of London, gave him a prebend in St. Paul's Cathedral, and the dean and chapter appointed him reader of the divinity lesson there. Here he continued until Queen Mary's succession to the throne, when the gospel and true religion were banished, and the Antichrist of Rome, with his superstition and idolatry, introduced. The circumstance of Mr. Rogers having preached at Paul's Cross after Queen Mary arrived at the Tower has been already stated. He confirmed in his sermon the true doctrine taught in King Edward's time and exhorted the people to beware of the pestilence of popery, idolatry, and superstition. For this he was called to account, but so ably defended himself that, for that time, he was dismissed. The proclamation of the Queen, however, to prohibit true preaching, gave his enemies a new handle against him. Hence, he was again summoned before the council and commanded to keep his house. He did so, though he might have escaped, and though he perceived the state of the true religion to be desperate. He knew he could not want a living in Germany, and he could not forget a wife and 10 children, and to seek means to secure them. But all these things were insufficient to induce him to depart, and when once called to answer in Christ's cause, he stoutly defended it and hazarded his life for that purpose. After long imprisonment in his own house, the restless Bonner, Bishop of London, caused him to be committed to Newgate, there to be lodged amongst thieves and murderers. After Mr. Rogers had been long and straitly imprisoned and lodged in Newgate among thieves, often examined and very uncharitably entreated, and at length unjustly and most cruelly condemned by Stephen Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester, the 4th day of February in the year of our Lord 1555, being Monday in the morning, he was suddenly warned by the keeper of Newgate's wife to prepare himself for the fire, who, being then sound asleep, could scarce be awaked. At length, being raised and awaked, and bid to make haste, then said he, "If it be so, I need not tie my points." And so was had down first to Bishop Bonner to be degraded, which, being done, he craved of Bonner but one petition. And Bonner asked what that should be. Mr. Rogers replied that he might speak a few words with his wife before his burning, but that could not be obtained of him. When the time came that he should be brought out of Newgate to Smithfield, the place of his execution, Mr. Woodroffe, one of the sheriffs, first came to Mr. Rogers and asked him if he would revoke his abominable doctrine and the evil opinion of the sacrament of the altar. Mr. Rogers answered, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." Then Mr. Woodroffe said, "Thou art an heretic." "That shall be known," quoth Mr. Rogers, "at the day of judgment." "Well," said Mr. Woodroffe, "I will never pray for thee." "But I will pray for thee," said Mr. Rogers. And so was brought the same day, the 4th of February, by the sheriffs towards Smithfield, saying the Psalm Miserere, by the way. All the people wonderfully rejoicing at his constancy, with great praises and thanks to God for the same. And there, in the presence of Mr. Rochester, controller of the Queen's household, Sir Richard Southwell, both the sheriffs, and a great number of people, he was burnt to ashes, washing his hands in the flame as he was burning. A little before his burning, his pardon was brought, if he would have recanted, but he utterly refused it. He was the first martyr of all the blessed company that suffered in Queen Mary's time, and that gave the first adventure upon the fire. His wife and children, being 11 in number, 10 able to go, and one sucking at the breast, met him, by the way, as he went towards Smithfield. This sorrowful sight of his own flesh and blood could not move him, but that he constantly and cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience in the defence and quarrel of the gospel of Christ. That extract from Fox's Book of Martyrs leads perfectly into the text that I wish to challenge us all with today. So if you would turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. This morning I want to challenge us to consider the cost of discipleship of Christ and to count that cost, that we might not be found wanting, that we might be prepared to give all that God may require of us in the service of our King. Luke 14, reading from verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear." As we trace through the Gospel of Luke, in the midst of chapter 9, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, having been rejected by the Jews. And so from chapter 9 through 14 and on to the end, Jesus is now focused not on reaching the lost sheep of Israel, but he has set his face towards that price, that cost he knows he must pay for us all. But through that time, he is reaching out to the multitudes that are following him. We see here verse 25, great crowds at this time are still accompanying Christ. But they don't understand what Christ is calling them to. And so within this passage, we see this call to salvation, this gospel proclamation, not detailing what we must do, our faith and our repentance that must precede our salvation, but the cost that comes that we must be prepared to pay. And the focus of this passage is verses 29 and 30 and then verse 33. We see Jesus saying, "Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" John Stott writes of this passage, "The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect upon the cost of doing so. This is the great scandal of Christendom, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which the Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life, while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism." Jesus calls us to count the cost. When we respond in faith, when we respond to the gospel proclamation, we are not to do so out of emotion. Yes, salvation is an emotional time, but it is not something that should elicit an emotional response. Jesus confirms this in the text in verses 34 and 35, which a lot of people don't see as related to this main passage. But this is where Jesus is saying, what's the result of not counting the cost? He says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away." Now, we think of salt today, we buy it from the store, and salt doesn't go off. It retains its saltiness. It retains its flavor. And in the ancient world, salt was such a valuable commodity that Roman soldiers were frequently paid in salt, which is where we get our phrase, "He's not worth his salt." And the reason that salt was so valuable was it was the only means that people had of preserving, be it meat or vegetables, which is why so many cultures traditionally have very salty foods that they will eat through the winter, because as they gather their crops in, they need to make that food last. They don't have refrigeration. But most of the salt that came to Israel came from the Dead Sea. And this salt wasn't pure salt like we get today. The salt had a mixture of a mineral called gypsum in it, which would suck the saltiness out of the salt. And if you have salt that's no longer salty, it's no good for preserving food, because it's that saltiness that will preserve. But the problem is you can't just throw that salt away, because if you throw it onto the garden, it's going to suck all the moisture out of the garden and is going to kill your crops. So now you're left with something that is less than worthless, because it's a liability to dispose of. And this is the point we see John Stott making, we see Jesus making here. that if as Christians we do not count the cost of Christianity and we do not pay the cost, then we become a liability to Christ's name. We think of the reproach that has come upon Christ's name at the revelation of the abuse scandals throughout the Catholic Church across the world. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Catholics are Christian by default, but they bear Christ's name. And how many people have been turned away from Christ because of the action of the priests? They have not counted the cost and have damaged the reputation of Christ in the process. But I understand this is a hard saying. Jesus did not sugarcoat it. We see in John 6 that Jesus challenged those who followed him with a hard saying. He said to them that if you want to be my disciple, you must eat this bread and drink my, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And in verse 66, John records that after this, many of his disciples, those who were following Christ as their teacher, turned back and walked no longer with him. You see, Jesus called them to count the cost, and they were not willing to count that. Contrast that in the following verses, where Jesus then challenges Peter. Just turn to that. He says to Peter after they've left, or to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." See, when Jesus calls you to count the cost, if you are prepared, he will give you the strength to pay that cost. So what is this cost that Jesus is calling us to pay to be his disciples? Verse 26 tells us, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus calls out three areas of our lives that we must be prepared to sacrifice in order to be his disciple. First, Jesus must be greater than our families. Now, this text is challenging for many people because it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, is that what Jesus really means? That to be his disciple, I must hate, I must loathe those who are physically closest to me? If that were the case, it would go against everything else he teaches us in Scripture. That we are to love one another, we are to love our enemies. So why would Jesus teach us to love our brother, one another and to love our enemies if he teaches us to hate our family? See, the phrase here, to hate father and mother, wife and children, is a Hebrew idiom. If you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 29. And in Genesis 29, we have here the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And in Genesis 29, verse 30, Moses records for us, So Jacob went into Rachel also. So this is after he's married Rachel. And he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. So the backstory of Jacob runs off to his uncle Laban for, he's sent off by his mother to find a wife and to get away from his brother and his father having tricked them and fearing for his life. And in the employ of his uncle, he sets eyes upon his uncle's daughter, Rachel, and thinks she's the fairest maiden in the land. I want her as my wife. And so he negotiates with his uncle, and his uncle says, certainly, work for me for 7 years, and at the end of 7 years, you may have my daughter as your wife. So Jacob cheerfully works for 7 years, and the time flies by because his eyes are on the prize. He knows the cost, 7 years of labor, and the reward, the fairest maiden in the land. But on his wedding night, dear old Uncle Laban tricks Jacob and dresses the older sister, Leah, in the wedding garments. Because in our culture, it's not right for the younger to be married before the older. Needless to say, Jacob is not terribly impressed having been tricked to marry the girl that he didn't want to marry. But, says Laban, you work for me another 7 years, then I will give you the fairest maiden in the land. But complete the marriage to Leah first. And so this sets up the life of Jacob. Here he has Rachel, the one whom he always desired, and Leah, the one to whom he is married. And so we have it recorded here by Moses that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. But in the very next verse, verse 31, Moses then records, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, hold on, previous verse said that Jacob loved them both, but loved Rachel more than Leah. So why would God then be looking down and saying that he hates Leah? It's because this phrase, to hate one, is about preference. It's order of priority. Rachel was first in his life, and Leah was second. And this is what Jesus calls us to do with our families. He is to be first, the primary affection in our lives. And our families are to come underneath that. Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 10, and we won't go through that, points this out. If you look especially at verse 37, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So Matthew, recording the same teaching, takes the idiom out of the Jewish context and provides it to us in that relative understanding. So the point that Jesus here is making is if your family makes a demand upon you that goes against Scripture, that goes against the commands of God, to whom will you listen? Now, I'm sure for most of us the consequences are not huge. But if you lived in Iraq or Afghanistan or any other Muslim-controlled nation and you convert to Christianity, your family will be the first ones to dob you in. So in that context, as we look to our persecuted brethren around the world, this call is much more dire. But in our context, how does this work out? Well, quite simply, do we hold our families, and I speak as a father, or do we hold our children above God? Are we more interested in catering to their desires and their whims and what they want than raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. As a son, this is a challenge that I have, because my parents are not Christian and they are not impressed that I am. So I must seek to strive to find a balance between the commandment to honour your father and your mother. But if they want me to do something that is contrary to the word of God, I cannot honour them in that request. God must be first and foremost in my life. The second area that God calls us to sacrifice, and this is a touchy one, is ourselves. Second half of verse 26. And even his own life. So if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So we now understand what this means about hating. That it's preference. So that this does not mean, as has been misinterpreted by monastic orders in the Roman Catholic Church for so long, that I must beat myself. And we see it every Easter. Especially we see the reports from the Philippines, where people, to empathize with Christ's suffering, to try and take up the next verse of bearing their cross, are themselves crucified for a time, in order to try and find favor with God. That's not what this verse speaks about. That's not what the next verse speaks about. This here says that if I wish to be Christ's disciple, then I must submit everything of me to him. That means my desires, my plans, my purposes. Lord, I'll come to you if only I can continue down this path to be whatever. But if, Lord, you let me do Y, then I can be a great testimony for you in this area where there is so much idolatry going on. Are you prepared to give up that possibility if Christ decides to take that from you? We recall in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, that the Pharisees come up to Jesus because they want to try and trap him again. So verse 28, Mark 12. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" See, God calls us in ourselves to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That is every single part of you. There is nothing in our lives as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ, that is outside of his control. For do you not know, Paul says, that you were bought with a price? And if you are bought, you are no longer your own, but you are Christ's. This here, this passage as well, these two commandments give us this priority order. First, we must love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. Now, I look at that and say, well, if I love God with absolutely everything, I have nothing left. So how do I fulfill the second commandment, to love others as I love myself? Well, if I'm sold out, if I am totally committed 100% to Christ, to loving him, he will give me the love for my enemies. He will allow me to pray for those who persecute me. He will allow me to set my orders in the right priority, to love my wife as I ought to love my wife, sacrificially as Christ loved the church, to love my children, to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If I let go of everything that I want, God can then use me. This means we must make war with our sin. Every single one of them. J.C. Ryle in his book Holiness speaks of this, and he says that you cannot have even one little sin with which you make some agreement to keep it around. Lord, I'll give you all of these ones, but let me keep this one. No. We must give Christ everything. We must take up our cross, as verse 27 says. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We've said that this doesn't mean going and literally being crucified. So what is Jesus asking us to do here when he says that we are to bear our cross, to take up our cross? Norman Geldenhuis tells us what it's not about. The general idea that these words of Jesus about bearing the cross refer to passive submission to all kinds of afflictions like disappointments, pain, sickness and grief that come upon man in this life is totally wrong. The people to whom Jesus spoke those words fully realized that he meant thereby that whosoever desires to follow him must be willing to hate his own life and even to be crucified by the Roman authorities for the sake of his fidelity to him. See, the cross was a symbol of torture and condemnation. The Romans had devised this unusually cruel method of execution. And so humiliating was this method and so excruciating was the pain that they forbade Roman citizens to go through it. If you were a Roman citizen and were convicted of something worthy of death, they were merciful to you when they simply beheaded you. Which is why we have Paul being beheaded, but Peter crucified upside down according to church history. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, that's how he made his appeal to Caesar. But Peter was a Jewish fisherman. Jesus was a carpenter. See, if you looked out at a Roman city and you saw someone carrying their cross, you knew that the Roman authorities were not impressed with him. They would have stripped him of everything that he had. All his possessions, all his rights. This is a man who is on his way to die. And so we must be, as Christians, if we're not prepared to take up our cross, think of John Rogers as I read in the introduction. Here is a man who, committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, comes back and preaches against the errors of Roman Catholicism. Condemned for that. Committed to prison while his wife is pregnant with their 11th child. But prior to that, he's in house arrest. He has the opportunity to escape. But rather than run, he counts the cost. On that lonely walk, lonely in a sense, from Newgate Prison to his place of execution, to see his wife and 11 children in the crowd, one of whom he has never set eyes upon. To be given the opportunity to go back to them, to be a husband to his wife, a father to his children. If only he will recant his challenge against the Roman Catholic Church and the supremacy of the Pope. John Rogers stood resolutely. He refused to bow the knee to anyone other than Jesus Christ. Polycarp in the second century was again given much the same challenge. Put a pinch of altar on the incense to Caesar, say that Caesar is Lord and we will let you go free. Polycarp's response, 86 years, and my Lord has done nothing to wrong me. Why would I wrong him in this time of trouble? Church history is filled with martyrs. Germanicus also in Smyrna, where Polycarp was martyred just days before, fed to the wild beasts, but did not stand still. He ran towards the lions, running to glory. The third area of sacrifice that God calls us to give when we count the cost is verse 33, is our possessions. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. We must be willing to give up everything that we have in the service of God. God may not require it of us. But if he does, are we prepared to let it go? I think on our recent move here into Keysborough, we moved from a really big house to a big house. And the amount of stuff that we'd accumulated in 7 years, it's phenomenal. And as I'm challenged by this passage, I think through how much of the stuff that I have in my house is needless. Sure, it's great. It's nice to have the comforts. As we hear Paris looking to go to India and how so few people in India, how little they have, and yet so frequently they seem to be the most contented people, don't they? Matthew 6, Jesus diagnosed this. He knew what the challenge was. Verse 19 of Matthew 6, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Many preachers have said, if you want to know what's important in somebody's life, take a look at their bank statement. Take a look around the possessions in their houses. Take a look at their time. What do you do with your time? Because time is a possession. We are called to be faithful stewards because none of it is our own. David was offering sacrifices to God and asking what would please him. "I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, replies God. I have no need of anything from you." Are we willing, like Job, to give up all that we have and say, The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or does our stuff have us? Could we not move to Papua New Guinea or to India or to Doveton because we're comfortable where we are? We're safe where we are. Even if God were to say to us, that is where we're to go. In talking about money, Matthew goes on to record Jesus saying, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other. Or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And this is a summation of what Jesus is saying in Luke. You cannot serve two masters. So the question today is, you count the cost of Christendom. Are you prepared to serve one master? You are. The question is who? Are you prepared to serve Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, accepting everything that he will therefore require of you? Supremacy over your family, supremacy over yourself, supremacy over your possessions. As J.C. Ryle says, a cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. Jesus doesn't stop at challenging for the cost of discipleship. For he gives a second example. He says in verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Here Jesus is challenging you to count the cost of non-discipleship. If the cost of being a disciple is submitting your family, yourself, and your possessions to his will and to his care, the cost of non-discipleship is total annihilation. In Jesus' first coming, he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. When he comes again, and he will come someday, any day, he will come as the roaring lion of the tribe of Judah. And that meek and gentle Jesus that is loved by so many moralistic people will ride on a white horse, robes dripping with the blood of his enemies that he has trampled because they continue in rebellion to him. See, this is what Jesus is saying here, because the focus here is on the king who has the smaller army. If he knows that there is an army coming that is greater than he possesses, he must count the cost. And if he does not think that he can win, if he is not confident that he can win, then he sends a delegate out in advance to say, do not wipe us out, what do you want? This is how Jesus comes to us. If you are in your sin, you have God against you. And he will, at the day of judgment, require a just penalty for every single idle thought, word, and deed that is done in contradiction to his word. and you have no righteousness with which to stand before him. Do not try and think that you can come to him and say, yes, you have an army of 20,000 sins against me, but I have 10,000 good deeds that I did in my lifetime. It does not work that way. Run to him. Send a delegation to him. Ask for peace. And he will grant it to you. He will grant you peace, everlasting life. And these are the terms of that peace, that he must be first. He must be Lord over every part of your life. Do not think that you can, like the kings of Israel and Judah, rebelling against the Assyrians and the Babylonians and saying, we can throw off the yoke of these oppressors who have come and are exacting tribute from us. What happened to them? They were marched off into captivity, slaughtered. The Jews in Jesus' day thought the same thing. Here is our Messiah. Here is our King who is coming to free us from the oppression of Rome. And when he didn't, what happened? The Jews continued to rise up, and in AD 70, the Romans flattened the city. Josephus records that blood was flowing through the streets. The Romans were ruthless to those who would not submit to their authority. But God, his anger is so much greater that even these great kings of the world will hide in caves and ask for rocks to fall upon them rather than to meet the wrath of God. As I close, I want to read to you what I think are three of the scariest verses in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7. This is coming to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. J.C. Ryle again says, a single day in hell will be worse than a whole life spent in carrying the cross. And I understand this is hard. This is challenging, and sadly, if I've erred at all in my understanding of this passage, I've erred on the side of being too lenient and not too harsh. So the challenge from the Word of God for you today, for this week, for the rest of your life, will you count the cost? You must count the cost. But will you pay the price that is necessary to be his disciple? We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the passages which bless us. We thank you for the passages which challenge us, Lord. Most of all, we thank you for your Spirit, who you've given us to convict us of sin and of righteousness, to work wonders of grace in our lives that we may repent and now put our trust in you, Lord. As we hear these words today, may we go away and not simply be hearers of the word, but doers. May we count the cost, and may we be prepared to pay that cost so that your name would be glorified throughout Dingley, Keysborough, Melbourne, Victoria, Australia, and the whole world. Because you are God and the only one worthy of praise. Amen.